When you think of something like video games, whatever, it's a good thing. In the end, it's ultimately a good thing. Chuck. Oh, yeah. Ken Burns is... Yep. Sure. Good. Yeah, I think that's kind of what it is, and I think we all have areas in our life or have had circumstances that something similar that comes in, and we're completely engrossed in it. And you know, some of them it's neither right nor wrong. Some of them is just blatantly wrong, right? If we're obsessing about something that's completely pointless or detrimental. But when it comes to Jesus, our obsession should be all the time, right? Our love, that's the word that John uses, our love should be never ending. And in Revelation 2, he introduces seven churches, and these seven churches... through which he introduces, he writes and he has something very specific from Jesus to tell them. And just kind of as a way to help, I've got a little handout that I thought was pretty helpful from one of my commentaries. There you go, Ernie, I'll give you that. And you can just, if you want to stick that and stick this in your Bible and bring it with you, kind of we'll use it for somewhat of a model as we go through these. I'm going to change up some of the wording that's used here. But this comes from one of the commentaries that I particularly enjoy. That's more, I guess, devotional. But you'll see it on the top, Christ-centered expositional commentary. And so as you look at the churches, you know, we learn something about Christ from each church. We see a commendation for six out of the seven churches. We see criticisms out of five out of the seven churches. We see correction for six out of the seven churches. And then we have a challenge, or I think promise is a better term there than a challenge, but he's sticking with C's, and when you're a alliterator, you have to use the alliteration, and I'm not crazy on alliteration. One of the things that's missing, though, is that you also find warning. He puts warning in with the correction, but there's certainly warning that goes along here. And so as we go through these seven churches, we want to learn something about Jesus. We want to see what's good in the church. Okay, and we want to emulate what's good and what he commends in the church. We want to see what's bad in the church and how he criticizes it. And we want to look at our own life to see, okay, is any of that criticism true in my own life and in our own church? And then we want to see how to correct that. We want to see what's the warning if we don't correct it. And then we want to look at the promises of obedience and what comes to pass from obedience. And so the first church that he writes to is the church at Ephesus. And in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And when he talks about the angel of the church there, this is a long side rabbit trail to figure out who is or what exactly the angel of the church, because that's first introduced back in just the prior verse in chapter 1, verse 20. But he writes This instruction is specifically singular to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And one of the problems when you are understanding the churches is you even if maybe you would look at Geneseo, how many Christian, how many evangelical, Bible-believing churches are there in Geneseo? More than one, right? I think you can safely say that there is more than one church in Geneseo that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than two, more than three, I think. And as I've talked with pastors and gone, so one of the issues becomes, well, how many local churches are there in Ephesus? Well, did they even have a building in Ephesus? Probably not. They're probably still meeting in house churches, right? And so how many pastors are there? Well, there's probably, right? Probably several. So for us to look at it through the lens of an Americanized church is going to be insufficient in seeing what's going on. So likely, when he says he's writing this, he's giving this instruction to the angel, we know that an angel is simply a messenger, right? So likely he's giving it to the messenger, to a messenger of that church as their representative. Not necessarily a bishop, he's not necessarily an elder of the church, but he is a representative of that city and of what's going on in that city. The other options are that we can look at is he's writing to a specific elder, but again, there's some troubles with that. Some other suggestions are that these are literal angels who are, quote-unquote, the guardian angels of the churches, and they're angelic beings. And the other option, good option, or I guess accepted option, is that they are an angel who's going to give the revelation to the church. It seems most likely, as John's writing, this is not a message he's giving to a heavenly being. It's a message that he's given to a human being as a representative of the church who has that sin. So when he says he's writing to the angel of the church, likely he's giving this person who's going to take it back to that city and say, this is what the Apostle John said, Christianity within the city. Does that make sense? And so, ultimately, there isn't any debate. The debate revolves around specifically who that is. There's not a lot of debate as to, okay, what's the intention? The intention is for the message to the people, right? To get to the city so that the city can change, or so that the believers can change and conform to Christ. And so that's how angel of the church, because each one of these churches has an angel, that a messenger, representative, that he specifically gives this instruction to. Who is, so he goes on, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among lampstands. Whose words are these? We got to look back to chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 13. Who is the one who holds the seven stars, or who is among them? Not John. So who is that? Who do those verses describe? Christ, exactly. So these words are Jesus' words to the church, right? And what do we learn about Jesus? And actually, we don't learn it for the first time. It's reaffirmed, because I've given you the hint. But we learn about Jesus Christ that he does what? You got your handy-dandy cheat sheet. He holds the seven stars, and he walks among the lampstands. The seven stars refer to back to chapter back to verse 20, the seven stars are the angels, okay, the representatives, and the lampstands are the... So in other words, he not only holds the representatives in his hand, but he also is present among the churches. And so what we might... Jesus is in the church. Jesus is in control of the church. And John reaffirms his control. First of all, his control in that he is sovereign. Remember when we looked at verse 16, in his right hand he holds the seven stars. We likened that unto his sovereign protection. Right? If somebody holds you in the palm of their hand, they're sovereign over you, right? We look at it more of maybe a puppet, right, who's controlled. There's sovereignty, there's control over you. And then present as among the seven golden lampstands. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with, as always when we read apocalyptic literature, is we need to understand that a lot of this is analogy, right? So when it says that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, is it meaning that Jesus is literally walking among the churches? No. What's the implication? He's present there. Yeah. He knows what's going on there. And if he knows what's going on there, then if he's sovereign, he's worthy of making these observations, right? He's worthy of knowing, he knows what's going on because he's over them and he's present among them. And so, because, as we looked at weeks ago, where is Jesus physically at this point? At the right hand of God, right? He's at the right hand of God. And where does Jesus stay until he returns for his bride? At the right hand of God. And does Jesus ever leave the right hand of God? No, he never leaves God. He is always there interceding for us. And so Jesus doesn't come down to earth. He does not give visible manifestations of himself during this church age. Why don't we need visible manifestations of Jesus during the church age? Right? We've got the word. Right? This is the visible representation of Christ today, is the word of God. Furthermore, Jonathan, we've got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is Christ, right? And again, Thursday morning, guys, our trouble is not pulling apart the Trinity, it's putting the Trinity together. And we need to work harder at putting the Trinity together, not pulling it apart and distinguishing it. And so when we see that he walks here, again, I just want to emphasize, because, man, I hear and I read so much about, I saw a vision of Christ, or I, you know, and it's like, well, Christ has to be, because that's where he said he is, until his return. That's where he said he would remain until his return. So we take our confidence in that he is present in his spirit, and he is omnipresent, and he is as well as omniscient, he is controlling. And so we learn controls specifically here his church. How does that impact us today? What's the implication and application then of that statement for Faith Baptist Church? This is still his church, right? This is still his church. And he is the one sovereign over us. He is the one who is in control of the church. Whose church is this? Jesus's, right? It's not Pastor Jeff's church. This is Jesus's church. And it has to be Jesus's church. Otherwise, it's not Jesus's church. It even goes back to this morning's breath. As soon as this becomes a man's church, then all we're sided against Jesus, because we are his bride. And so, there remains significance for us today from the standpoint of he is still in control of his church. And being in control of his church, he can see what's going on. And here we find, as John moves on, he moves on to commend them and to commend this representative, again, to commend the churches in Ephesus in three ways. And so typically when I've heard, and I've heard this series about three times, I think, in my life, every time I've heard this series preached, I just hear negative stuff, okay? And that's not the point. There's some stuff in here, okay? And one of the reasons I didn't want to just kind of and do a bunch of churches on one night, at least as we started, is I really wanted to focus on what is commendable, because what is commendable, who is commending this, by the way? Remember, who's saying these words? Jesus. So if Jesus is saying something is commendable, what should we do? Take note and listen, right? We should be like, oh, right? If Jesus says this is good, I should look at my own life and evaluate my life and say, are my beliefs and my behaviors mimicking what he says is commendable? And if he's, because at the bottom, at the end of the day, it's Jesus saying this, right? His word isn't as, this is more portions of scripture, but man, when it's clear, we ought to take note. And so he commends them for in three ways I think we can point out. First of all, Jesus commends good works. Jesus commends good works. He says here in verse 2, I know your works, your toil. I know your works, your toil. Jesus commends good works, which means what? We should be producing good works, right? In fact, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? Summarizing it. Yeah, we were created in Christ Jesus. Our salvation, right, was created for good works. So, what good works are the implication? What are some good works? Helping others. Good. Sharing the gospel. Visiting the ill, right? The orphans, the widows. Good. What other good works? I don't want this to be rocket science. Good. Fellowship. Is fellowship good work? Absolutely, right? Using your gift in church, right? Teaching a Sunday school class, right? Being in the nursery. Hospitality in the back, right? Running the soundboard, okay? Doing music, being an usher. Are those good works? Yeah, absolutely. Using your gifts are good works within the community. Being a giver outside the community, a testimony for Christ. Those are all good works that we've been called to do. And what does Jesus say about them? Hey, I know them, right? And the implication is, he is commending them. Somebody look up Matthew 5:16, and then 9:6, Titus 2, and I'll let you know because there's a couple passages in Titus that are right next to each other. But I want us to see that good works have been commended throughout Scripture. And so often, why do we struggle with good works? What's the rub, I should say, with good works when we talk about good works in church? They don't save you, right? There's just so much bad theology about how good works save you that neglect to talk about good works because of our salvation. And so, of course, not saying that they save you, but they're commendable. So what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? Good, right? Good works to do what? Give glory to God who is in heaven. And not only do your good works
cause you to give glory to God. But did you hear in that verse who is giving glory to God? Others give God glory for what you're doing. It seems like this is the case, right? He's acknowledging them. We've got a person doing good works in Acts 9:26. That is the wrong reference. Nope. It's supposed to be about, that's what I wrote down. It's supposed to be about Dorcas. And Dorcas, maybe try it. There you go. So you've got 36, right? Sorry about that, 36. Full of good works and charity. And again, a disciple. And we see this. What about Titus 2:14? Zealous for good works, right? How does Paul use the word zeal? He says, I was zealous for the law. And that caused him to commit murder, right? That's kind of the zeal you see our good works. What about chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus? Whoa! Does it get any clearer than this is trustworthy that you... If you believe in God, you got to do good works, and it's excellent and profitable. And so, again, good works are commendable, and we ought be evaluating life based upon good works, because at the end of the day, good works are often, or our works are often a reflection of our affections, but not always. And we learned this is the case, not always here. But works are important. And we must never forget that we are to be workmen for Christ. Jesus commends good works, so we must therefore do good works. And we are workers of his good. Second thing, he commends them for purity. We're going to jump over one statement and come back to them at the end of, or at the, I guess it's the middle of verse 2. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So he commends, and then if you jump down to verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the end of verse 6, does that strike anybody? God hates something, right? Jesus, what do we hear about on postmodern society? Jesus is all love, right? He doesn't hate anything. Wait a minute. What does he say here? I also hate. So the question becomes, who are Nicolaitans? That is a really long conversation, okay? That gets into the history of church. But more than likely, the Nicolaitans are followers of Nicolai from Acts. The church historians and church quote-unquote fathers identified as falling away from Christ and then leading a sect of idolatry and immorality. And the thought was that he was leading in synchronistic worship, and that simply means you could worship Jesus and other gods as well. And this would make sense in Ephesus because Does anybody remember what seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus? The Temple of Diana. And thousands of prostitute priests, that's how they would worship her, would be in the city. And so you would have, immorality was rampant. With quotas in here, let me. There's a quote by one of the Ephesus historians about the city that I was like, I guess. It pretty much said, nope, it's not in here. But the historian pretty much said, I fear to walk down the street for the evil that would get on me from all of the immorality, all of the wickedness that happens in my city. And this was a pagan who wrote this. So that gives you the idea of how vile and evil this place is. And so this seems to be a sect of... Christians, I don't, cults, we might say, but he says you hate them, and so the point is that they're remaining pure in their doctrine and their theology and in their commitment to God. They're not allowing culture and the immoral culture of the day to beliefs or their behaviors. Living a holy life. They're set apart for God. And is not that our calling as well, right? We are called to be pure. We are called to live holy. Called to live set apart from culture without removing ourselves physically from culture, right? You know, we're not supposed to build a convent or a castle to ourselves. But yet we are to live holy and righteous lives. So look at this concept of holiness. Peter calls us, what John calls us earlier, a holy priesthood, right? And we're called to this holy form of living. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the will of God is our holiness, our purity, our set apartness from this. 1 Timothy 6, if you jump over to 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3, he talks about if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He goes on and he talks about the characteristics then of a false teacher, and he says we are to remove them. We're not to do with them. And so if you just, they're remaining pure, they cannot bear with those who are evil, okay? So what does that imply? Well, that implies they're not in the presence of sinners sinning. Does that make sense? They're not in the presence of sinners sinning. That doesn't mean they're not in the presence of sinners, okay? But they're not in the presence of sinners sinning. Do you hear what the difference is between that? Because they can't bear the sinfulness that they're doing, so they're not in the presence of them while they're sinning. Now they're obviously in their presence trying to proselytize them, but they're not. Furthermore, they've tested those who call themselves an apostle and are not, found them to be false. So likely what's happening is that they've got these false prophets coming in who are claiming to be apostles, claiming to be appointed. And what are they doing? Good. Seeing, yeah, in 1 John deals a lot with this. 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. fact, 1 John chapter 4, John says, test the spirits, right? And then he even gives a litmus test. In fact, I think it would be helpful if we just turn over to 1 John. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then if you jump back earlier in chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about the last hour. And the Antichrist is coming. There are many Antichrists, and they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And again, it talks about them going into doctrinal impurity. And so this purity is testing. And how would they test? How would we test somebody who comes in here and says, I have a word from God? Jonathan? Good, good. And basically it says, okay, what do you believe about Jesus, right? What is the gospel? And what's the implication? Living and the gospel go together, right? And what is the purpose of man? You get to the bottom of those four questions, and you can really understand somebody's theology and where their behaviors are going to lead them. And they were good at that, and so that is commendable. That is commendable that they are concerned about doctrinal, theological, and practical purity. It goes beyond. It goes back to your beliefs will always affect your behaviors, and your behaviors will always reflect your beliefs. And they were good at maintaining purity. I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Thirdly, Jesus commends enduring. He commends enduring hardships in verses 2 and 3. He says, verse 2, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so they've endured a lot of hardships. Life is not easy for them, right? Life in Christ Jesus has not been health, wealth, and prosperity for them. It's been hardship. It's been persecution. I mean, out loud, when Paul was there, they tried to stone him. And so it's hard. And yet, what are they doing? They're enduring. They're enduring. And if you think of James, as James opens up his letter, what does he say? He says, blessed is the man under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He says, count it all joy when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing, right? Paul, back in Romans chapter 5, says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and in character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the idea of endurance is a universal call, and it's a universal commendation of Christ. When we endure trials, Jesus looks down and he's pleased at it, right? Look at these, good works, purity, and endurance. Man, that should be the goal, right? Those are good things that we should work for. We pursue them, though, right? Because they look at them, or Jesus looks at them in the character of this church, and he says, hey, good job. Good job. But, verse 4. No, this is a bad but in the Bible, okay? Last week you heard about the good but. This is kind of a bad but. They've been doing well, but, verse 4, I have this against you. And now he criticizes them. Jesus criticizes abandoning love for him because they have abandoned the love that they had at first. What does it mean that they had abandoned the love that they had for Jesus? Well, that is, again, we're not told specifically what that means. We're not told the nitty-gritty details of what that looks like. The best explanation, though, that I've found is that they had become Pharisaical. Okay? They were really good in their appearance on the earth. They did what was good, right? They were pure. They endured trials and hardships for Jesus. But on the inside, what was the motive for doing it? That's where love comes in, right? I do for Ernie because I want Ernie's love, right? Or, I mean, I got that completely wrong. Okay? Completely wrong. No, I didn't. Ernie, I didn't write it down. Ernie loves me, okay? And because Ernie loves me, I gladly serve him. That's completely different than I'm going to serve Ernie so that he'll love me. Right? Seems like they were serving Jesus so that Jesus loved them. They weren't filled with the fact that Jesus loved them, that they were serving him. And again, it's that legalistic mind in a sanctification, a sanctification legalism, not a salvation. It's the idea that the more I do, the purer I am, the more God is going to bless me, the more God has to do for me. And it negates something called grace, right? Because we're nation, but we're also given grace for this life. And it negates grace. And so they've abandoned this love for Jesus. And he criticizes them for that. He criticizes them for simply going to the through the motions and not having that and not doing it with the right motives. And one of the commentators that I was reading and studying made this insightful thought. And he said, remember, John is likely writing to second-generation Christians. And one of the hardships of a second-generation Christian is that they've grown up familiar with the teaching. And although they've been experiencing persecution, although they've been experiencing good works and all of the commendation that they've received, they haven't seen the transforming work of that Christ does in them personally. And because they haven't seen such that great transformation, they're willing to go through the motions without having the same affections. I thought that was pretty insightful, thinking about when John is writing this, and maybe a word of warning for second, third, fourth generation Christians is familiarity, contempt, right? And that loss of love. And so they've lost their love. And the truth of the matter is it easy for us to go through the motions? Right? Yeah. Easy for us to, okay, my Bible reading chart says I need to read this. Man, it's Leviticus or it's Numbers. Okay, God, I guess I'll do my duty. Right? And it's easy for us, I think, to fall into this category and to say, oh, I gotta, for Jesus, right? I gotta do this, rather than saying, keeping the same attitude of, oh, I get to do this. You think of when you're first married or you first have a child, boy, you get to do everything for them, right? Oh, man, and then 6 months, 18 months, whatever, 6 weeks into it, you're going, I gotta change this diaper again? Or, motive in it, it goes into, you know, who I am on the inside in my heart. The fact that God wants my heart. Because what does John say? He says, if we love God, is obedience going to be hard? It's going to be easy, right? It's going to be easy. In fact, we're not even going to think about obedience, right? Because simple love is keep us, Paul says in Romans and Galatians, if we love God wholeheartedly, what does that do with the law? Throws it out the window. If I just live a life of genuine love for God and for you, I will never have to worry about what the law says. And I'll never have to worry about conforming myself to God's standard. Because if I live according to love, love will always cause me to follow that standard. And so they've fallen into the trap of doing, 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 doing. So how does Jesus correct them? How does he correct them? He says, first of all, remember. In other words, remember what it was like when you were first serving, working for Christ. Remember what it was, the emotions that you had, the reasons that you were doing what you were doing. And so a call to remember, that seems kind of in there. Yeah, that's good. That's good, Tracy. You don't realize how far you've strayed or wandered. Really do an assessment of where you were, and you go, whoa, yeah, I've really kind of gotten off that path. And so that's exactly why I think he does this. You say, man, you need to really consider how far off base you are. And when you consider how far off base you are, what's that going to lead you to do next? Repent and turn around to change, right? To change and to get back on the path. And the correction is, see how far off you are so that you can get back on. You can repent. You can confess your sin, John says, because he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John. And so he wants this repent, and then he gives another interesting thing, and then do what? Do the works. So he says, remember, repent, and work. Wait a minute. What did he come for? Works. So does he want them to leave off what they're doing? Does he want them to stop working? No. What does he want them? Exactly, Chuck. Change their motive. Now they're not working to earn something. They're working because of something, right? They're working because God, because of in them. And so they change their motive, and that's the means of correction, is to remember, to repent, but keep on going with the first motive in mind. Then he gives them a warning. And so Jesus gives them now, and this is kind of the one that I've added in here, outside of correction, because I think this is significant. And it goes back to verse number 1 about Jesus. What does Jesus warn them of in verse number 7? I'm sorry, verse number 5, at the end of verse 5. And what's the lampstand? The church. So what's Jesus going to do? Because he says, I will do it. Yeah. What does that imply? The implication, because it's significant. Yeah. He's going to, his witness, because who's the witness of on earth? His church, right? He is going to remove his own witness. Why? Because, right, they're not a faithful witness anymore. He's warning them to say, it's going to cease to exist. And one of the commentators pointed out, where's Ephesus today? It's not there. Did they repent and did they fix going on? In fact, at this point, the city of Ephesus was already in a downward point because the Caistel River, which flows through it and empties into the port of Ephesus, was depositing a bunch of soot and was filling in the harbor. They lost the harbor at that shortly after, and when they lost the harbor, a lot of the trade routes went away. Anyway, that's a whole different story. We've got to keep going because it's already 6 o'clock. So what happens, though, is that there's... So think about this. Verse 1, we learn Jesus controls the church. Verse 5, the warning, if you don't remember, repent, and do the works you first have, I'm going to take it away. And if he has control of the church, what does he have the ability to do? To take it away and to remove it. And if Faith Baptist Church, full testimony for Jesus Christ, does he have the authority to remove it? Absolutely, right? He has the authority to disband it. And has he done that with churches in the past? I believe so. I believe so. And so there's a significant warning that if we do not love the Lord our God, all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, I think there's a severe warning to say Jesus could close the doors on that church, right? Here is this warning. And certainly it's a warning to a specific church, but nobody doubts, as I've read it, that this is meant for all churches and to take heed of, to be cautious that we do not our love for Christ. And so he warns of removing the church. Finally, he promises, or the challenge here that you'll see, he promises eternal life to those who conquer. Verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll notice now that who is the audience? The churches. Plural. Good, plural. And so, again, there's debate, and you get into Revelation, and there's debate pretty much about every single word here. But churches can mean churches locally within Ephesus, okay? Or could also mean churches, as in all seven churches. It is a promise to Christ's church. And that promise is to the one who conquers, or who is victorious, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so Jesus promises eternal life to those who conquer. Now, who is the one who conquers? But who is the one who conquers? Jesus is the one who conquers, right? But believers conquer Christ. Believers conquer with Christ. And so the promise is, if you love, if you repent, and if you keep on working, you will have eternal life. And he points back to the tree of life. And where is the tree of life first introduced? The Garden of Eden, right? And why are Adam and Eve thrown out of the Garden of Eden? There's a little trick question for you. Good, so they don't eat of the tree of life. Because if they ate of the tree of life, would live forever, right? In what state? Their fallenness, yeah, their sin. So it's an act of mercy and grace that God kicks them out of this beautiful garden that he's prepared for them. And then the tree of life pops up at the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22. There, in eternity, we find in verse... Then the angel showed me the life bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So on either side, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and servants will worship him. And you have this glorious picture of something better than the garden. That... What does Christ promise for those who conquer with him? We have that, right? We have access to that in the paradise of God, the eternal state, the new heaven, and the new earth. And so there is a great promise in that. And if you look at God, is that not the criticisms of us? Is not the purpose of God's criticisms of us to draw us unto repentance, to conform to His ways so that we can experience His blessings? The purpose of God's criticisms is not condemnation or damnation, right? It's so that we would change and conform ourselves to Him so that we could best in His blessings. And that's what we see here. When we're willing to conform, that promise is, man, the church means eternity with God in His paradise, His best place for us. And so we see the church in Ephesus. They've got a lot of good going for them, a lot of good that we should emulate. But we ought to do that with the right motive of love. We, He first loved us. And we ought not lose our affection, the motivation of affection in our service for Him. Any thoughts or questions about? It doesn't say that. It says they left it, abandoned it. Right. Right. Good. Absolutely. Yeah. That they've lost their love. No. No, that's... Right. No. They left it, right. They left it behind. Good. All right. Anything else? Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're humbled by Your word and we pray that we would be lovers of You, and that our motivation would be our love for You because You first loved us, and that we would continue to do works of righteousness. We would be concerned with the purity of our behaviors and the purity of our beliefs. Father, that we would endure through the trying moments of this life and of our faith, remaining faithful and steadfast before You. And so, Lord, what a great challenge for us through Your word tonight. And yet I just pray that we would be faithful. Faithful to love, faithful to work, faithful to stay wholly set apart for Your honor and Your glory. So we pray for this week, encourage us, and that You would allow our activities and our conversations to align with what we've read tonight and what is in Your word. Allow us to get those that which is necessary completed and in a way that's pleasing to You. Allow us to be light and salt so that others may see our good works and glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.